particular area, then everybody who's been volunteering says, oh, we got the pro now. I can step down, you know, go on to my other things. And that's not what we really want to happen in this case. We want to continue to have this be an opportunity of strengthening. And the only way we're going to do that is continue, like many of you have already done, is stepped up to volunteer and help out. And so that's going to be a good thing. We've got lots of kids these days, and so it's a blessing to be able to minister to them. And our hope and our dream is that these children would grow up to love the Lord and really seek Him and be solid, you know, faithful followers of Christ. And so that's what we are praying and hoping will happen. So continue to keep her in your prayers and just be looking for where we're going with that in the next little while. Great. Now the kids can be dismissed. Okay, if you need a Bible this morning, raise your hand. We'll give one to you. Got a bunch of Bibles back there, a few at least, we can hand out to you. And if you're using the Bible that we're handing out, or if you already got one, it's going to be on page 621 that we're going to be looking at today. This is going to be Daniel chapter 7. So if you want to turn there to Daniel chapter 7. Basically, what we've done in the last little while is finish the first section of the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6 make up the first section. And last week, we finished chapter 6. And this section has been characterized by a number of things, primarily sort of these repeated acts of heroism that Daniel and his friends have exhibited. I mean, we've been watching them face lions and face furnaces and temptations to crumble under, you know, pressure to be somebody that they're not, to deny, you know, their God and all this stuff. And they just keep going through these pressures and coming out strong on the other side, and it's really exciting stuff. It's like, you know, action-packed and drama and really cool and just wonderful stories about the lives of these guys. And they're very heroic, seemingly at least. But what I've been arguing throughout this time is that it's not really their giftedness that enables them to walk through these challenges with the success that they have. More than their giftedness, what it is their beliefs about God. First of all, of course, it's the God that they worship who's strong and powerful. But that wouldn't be enough if they didn't believe and trust in their God. And so it's really that that's at the core of their strength and in the midst of trial and trouble. And so this is really exciting for us. This is hopeful for us because we don't have to hope for a day when we'll be gifted and talented like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. This sort of strength, which, you know, if you're like me, I would love to be like, wouldn't you love to be like Daniel, to face the challenges of your life the way he faces them? You know, this is open to us because it's not a matter of giftedness and talent. It's a matter of getting to know your God and understanding him more profoundly and trusting him more and building that relationship. And we can have this. This is an exciting thing. So we want to keep that in mind as we go through this next part. I was reading the newspaper. Actually, I don't read the newspaper anymore. Of course, I read it on the screen, on the internet. But I was reading, you know, the news this week and looking at the shooting in, northern Illinois University. And I find myself digging as I'm looking for that shooting to try and see what was the mindset of this person who committed these horrible and these atrocious acts, right? I mean, that's kind of where my curiosity goes. I'm looking, and we don't know anything about this guy. And the next day, we have a little bit of information, but not very much. And I'm trying to understand how somebody could come to the place in their life where they see committing this atrocious act as like a viable choice, you know? What kind of belief system or lack of belief system has taken hold in a person's life that brings them to this kind of a place? Well, you could say the similar thing about Daniel, but perhaps in the positive side. You could ask the question, what is it in Daniel? What kind of belief system in Daniel brings him to the place where he can resist these trials and these temptations and these struggles? He can face the lions. And so far in the book of Daniel, we've had sort of glimpses into Daniel's understanding and his system of beliefs. And really what's happening in the second section of the book of Daniel, starting in chapter 7, is we're getting this window sort of wide open into the beliefs of Daniel. We're getting to understand his mind and what makes him tick, what he knows, the revelation that he has from God that shapes the way he approaches the struggles, the particular struggles and circumstances that he finds himself in. Okay, so this is the real meat behind the actions. And so this is exciting. This is, we had this opportunity to kind of understand what's going on deep below the surface. And it starts here in chapter 7 with this vision that Daniel gets. And I'm just going to level with you. It's kind of some strange stuff in this chapter. It's going to seem kind of weird as we go through it. It's a little bit different. But we're going to go through it. And I think that when we kind of put the pieces together, we're going to see how Daniel's understanding of who God is and who he is in relation to God is so significant and so powerful that it would really impel him to face the struggles that he faces in the way that he does. So let's begin and kind of we're going to start slow here and unpack this. We're going to come to a kind of a conclusion at the end, a particular lesson that I want us to focus on from this chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter today. I've been doing that mostly through the book of Daniel. Today I'm just going to focus on the first half of the chapter. We'll kind of explain the rest as we go through. But here we go, chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Now, you know, prophets are always commanded to kind of either go tell what the vision that they received or to write it down. And Daniel's commanded to go to write down this dream, this vision that he has. And we're going back in time a little bit now, back to the period of time before Darius came in and invaded Babylon. So this is kind of cool because we get to see the underpinnings of what was behind Daniel standing up to the king Belshazzar. We get to see a little bit what was going on behind the scenes, what he knew about God. So verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now, as I said, this is going to get a little bit strange now as we begin to unpack this vision that Daniel had. And I want to suggest a kind of a mindset for us. You know, our lives are very different from the lives of the ancients who would have originally heard this text or read it for the first time, right? They didn't have, you know, like the action movie and the special effects and everything. So this was basically sort of the high-tech multimedia experience for them, was to hear this kind of a vision, you know, related to them. So I want you to get that frame of mind that you're in when you sit before one of those action movies and you see all the special effects and it just sort of affects you emotionally as you experience all the things that are going on. And this is really the core of what's happening in this chapter. A lot of times when we read this sort of revelation, we're so interested in looking at the different aspects as symbols which represent some other reality. But what probably is going on more in this text is not so much, you know, the conveying of certain symbols, but the signs, but the emotional impression that comes with symbols. In other words, these beings which come up, what do they represent and how do they affect a person emotionally? How do you react to this? And what we'll see is that Daniel has a very strong emotional reaction to the vision that he gets. So it's less of a rational thing saying, well, this means this. We're not telling history here, writing history. We're talking about an impression which will affect the way we look into the future and our understanding of the future. So here we are. Let me unpack a little bit verse 2 and 3. And already there's some symbols going on here that have some power for us. The first one is the winds, which come up right at the beginning. And these winds are going in four different directions in this vision that Daniel has. And it's sort of a chaotic feeling that you should get as you read this. Winds going in all different directions. And what these winds are doing is they're churning up the sea. Now, the sea, for the ancients, you know, represented something very mysterious, oftentimes even evil in their lives. When you look at all the texts in the, you know, ancient texts, the sea, and even in the Bible, the book of Jonah, the sea was always a scary place. It was always mysterious and even evil. It was always trying to undermine the stability of the people. It was the sea. There was this fear of the sea. And then there's the four beasts, which are already mentioned here. And if we go back, those of you who were here a few weeks ago when we talked about chapter 2, we should see a little connection here with the number 4. I remember there was this big statue that that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about. And it was divided into four different parts. And those four different parts represented four different rulers or authorities that would take over at some point in the future. And we have the same kind of a thing going on here. We've got four beasts now. Instead of a statue, we've got four different beasts, which are going to rise out of this churning sea, which inspires fear and sort of, you know, uncertainty. Verse 4. The first beast, the first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Anyway, first off, this was a grotesque kind of a figure who's arising, you know, out of this sea. There's a weird mixture of body parts and animal parts here. And I love what one commentator, he says, this is really against the Jewish sensibility of the day. You know, there were laws against mixing crops, for example. You were supposed to keep your crops separate. There were laws against yoking two different kinds of animals together. There were laws against wearing different types of fabric at the same time. You weren't supposed to wear two different kinds of fabric at the same time. There was this idea that God had made things in a particular way, and that was the way it should be. And so when you get this mixing together of these beasts, what you really get is this sort of sense of the grotesque. It's kind of a horrible thing for a person with that sensibility. And it evokes horror even as this beast come rising out of the water. Now, we don't know for certain who this was, but it's suggested that perhaps this is Nebuchadnezzar, and it sort of fits that this beast would be representative of the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, especially if you look at the very end. There it says, and the heart of a man was given to it, this beast. You remember when we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, he went through a horrible humbling process, and out of that, you know, he came out with a kind of a different heart. So it's been suggested that perhaps that's what that reference is to. This beast is to the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5, and there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. Now, these beasts aren't actually the kinds of animals. They look like these animals. This one's not a mixture, but it was raised up on one of its sides, ready to pounce, that is, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It's just finishing, you know, eating the flesh of what it's previously been attacking, and it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh, and sort of this process is going to continue on. So, again, we've got this grotesque, sort of horrific vision of this creature coming out of the sea, ready to pounce, eating flesh, and about to eat a bunch more flesh. Now, it's been suggested there's two possibilities for this beast. If we try to kind of match it up to the rule or the reign of particular empires, it could be Media, which was one of the empires, or it could be the Medo-Persian Empire shortly after the rise of Media. It was joined together with the Persians, and so you get the Medo-Persian Empire. And so maybe this one represents that. And but what I'm going to say throughout this whole time is that we're not to be focusing so much on who the particular the identity of this beast is. More what we're focusing on is that this will occur. Not who it is, but that it will happen. That there will be these beasts that will come forward. Now, verse 6 says, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now, the leopard was widely considered to be the most dangerous of all the beasts in that day because it was so fast. It had this quickness and this speed, and so it was very much feared. And suggested, you know, depending on how you see the previous beast, this one could be either Persia or, you know, very maybe it's meant to indicate Greece. And if you think of Alexander the Great, who would have been, you know, the one who really established the Empire of Greece, he was kind of an amazing military guy, and he rolled right through this whole territory in 12 years. He was 32 years old when he died, and he never lost a battle. He just conquered one after the other, one after the other. So kind of people have seen kind of a match in this leopard there with this person. Verse 7, after that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Okay, so we're ratcheting up to another level here. We've seen grotesque, we've seen beasts, we've got fear, we've got horror before all of this, and now we're sort of ratcheting up to another level. This beast is different than the rest. It's worse than the rest. In fact, one commentator calls this the robo-beast, because this beast has these, you know, iron teeth, and it comes crushing and gnashing, and we'll see that later on in this chapter. Daniel, in fact, is sort of infatuated with this beast. He asks, well, what about this different beast, which is worse than all the others? It's got five times the normal number of horns. You know, animals with two horns, it's got five times the normal number of horns. And, you know, depending on how you divide up the other beasts, this could be Greece, or it could be Rome, or some rule that's yet to exist that doesn't exist. Again, but the most important thing is sort of the emotional impression that we get. And Daniel will later ask about this one. Verse 8, as if it weren't strange enough already. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. All right, now that's just weird, what's going on here. And what you see is sort of a slipping from the metaphor of the beasts into the actual reality, which is the person who will be represented by this horn, this boastful sort of person who continues, as we're going to see later on, to defy and speak blasphemy. Okay, at the end of verse 8, and as we go into verse 9, we have this massive shift taking place in the emotional tone of this passage. And I know that I'm not capable or gifted or talented enough to kind of convey the shift that takes place here. In the middle of all of this horror and, you know, this sort of beastliness and evil, suddenly there's an invasion of good and purity and cleanliness and righteousness and power and strength. It's an incredible moment. And even, you know, if we were able to read the Aramaic well, we would even notice a shift in the language here. It becomes very poetic and enjoyable to read as the text shifts here. And if there were a soundtrack, you know, you would hear, like in the background, the Ride of the Valkyries would, you know, you know, would start to generate some energy there in the background. And for those of you who are into the Lord of the Rings, I was trying to think of images that sort of convey what's going on here. Some of you may have read the books or seen the movie. There's one scene where there's this horrible battle going on, these grotesque figures, these orcs, which interestingly are an amalgamation of creatures, are fighting this battle, and the battle is getting towards the dire end, and everything seems to be lost. And then all of a sudden, up on this ridge, behind the evil orcs, appears Gandalf, who's this white wizard, and his hair is flowing, and his, you know, his outfit is glowing, and behind him are legions of soldiers, and everybody who's about to die in the midst of the battle, they all look up, and they see this figure up there, and they're filled with, all of a sudden, joy and hope, because, you know, they're not going to die. And this is a great scene where, you know, these armies come racing down the hill and they just come crashing into the orcs and, you know, defeat them. And it's this wonderful moment, right? It's kind of like that that's going on here. Amen, yeah. Verse 9 says, as I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, there are other thrones there, but only one gets to sit down in the throne. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. We got this white dress, you know, which is the symbol of purity. You know, in the midst of all this horror and the sense of evil and the grotesque and the mixing together, you've got this purity all of a sudden, like a cool drink of water. And the white hair symbolizes this wisdom. It comes with knowing all things and knowing how to handle this particular situation. And just try to think of different images. I mean, imagine being in a concentration camp, you know, and you're struggling in there, and all of a sudden you see the American soldiers or the Allied soldiers come around the corner. It's that moment when you see those soldiers who are bringing your freedom. That's what this passage is trying to convey right here. And there's fire that comes before. Oftentimes we find fire wherever the presence of God is manifest in strength. And in particular, where there's judgment. and Daniel standing before these horrible beasts, and he's looking at these grotesque figures, and they're evil, and they're terrible, and they're gnashing their teeth, and he wants justice, and judgment is coming, because there's fire, and God is present. And then, as if to multiply the sense of presence that comes with this Ancient of Days, there's innumerable attendants surrounding, 10,000, 10,000. You know, the language isn't big enough to convey what's going on here. And this is the presence of God in the midst of this evil. Now, we're going to come back to that, but it's good stuff. In verse 11, though, we have this kind of weird thing going on. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words, the horn. Remember the little yapping horn? And I get the picture of a little toy poodle here who just keeps yapping in the midst of this. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds. Now, that phrase is never spoken before in that way. The one who comes on the clouds is only God, right? Only God comes on the clouds, comes with the clouds. That was a symbol that was understood in that day. But here we've got one like a son of man coming with the clouds. And what seems to be happening is that this defeat which is taking place is being established. It's not temporary. Because this one like a son of man is going to be given power to rule and to have authority and to confirm the victory. Look what it says here in the rest of that verse. He approached the Ancient of Days, this one like the Son of Man, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus will take this phrase, Son of Man, you know, later on, and he will apply that to himself. And sometimes he's just referring to himself, it's a way to say me. But sometimes he's referring back to this passage to say that I am that Son of Man who comes on the clouds to establish the victory over evil for all times. Now, Daniel's kind of seen this vision, verse 15. Try and take it all in, the poor guy. I, Daniel, says, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. Whenever a prophet receives a vision like this, they're overwhelmed by it. And you think about Daniel, he's stared into the deepest darkness of the deepest abyss in one moment. And in the next moment, he's looked into the highest glory of heaven. And it's overwhelming to him. And he's trying to make sense of it all. And I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but what he does is he goes to an attendant standing by in this vision and he asks for explanation. And I've already kind of explained a lot of the things that end up being explained in the rest of this passage. You can read it later if you'd like to go through it. But Daniel is drained at the end of this emotional experience because he's stared into the deepest abyss and looked into the highest good. Now, I want to talk about this coming with the clouds. I want to talk about this lesson about evil. A little bit this morning. One time when I was a youth leader, I received a phone call in the middle of the night, and it was a distraught father who asked if I would immediately come over to his house because there were six or seven freshmen in high school who were in the basement threatening to kill themselves. And so I quickly got dressed, and I jumped in the car, and I drove over there. I wasn't done with seminary yet, you know, so I had no idea what to do. No, not that, just nothing prepares you for something like that. I wondered, what in the world would I do? I walked down to the basement and sat there, And the father said, you know, to these students, said, you know, show them what's been going on. And they all pulled up their sleeves, and every single one of them had slashes all the way up their arms like this, and most of them on both arms. And they'd been doing this thing called slashing. You know, they'd just been cutting themselves and cutting themselves. And the room was just this darkness and depressed. You could feel the sense of what I would say evil was kind of palpable. And here were these beautiful young kids who had everything ahead of them. Wonderful life and, you know, just potentially so full of life. And here they were cutting themselves. And there was this darkness. You know, it was one of the greatest experiences I've ever had with a really palpable sense of evil in a room. And this text that we're looking at underscores really the reality and the tenacity and the beastliness of evil. The power of evil to overturn what is good, to take what's been made in the image of God and turn it against itself. And we're going to talk a little bit more about how that happens. But when we live in the 21st, you know, American sort of context that we live in, it's so easy for us to forget the beastliness and the tenacity of evil. And this text this morning is given to us to remind us of this powerful truth. It's very important to us. If you're like me, you've probably got friends and acquaintances like I have. I've got lots of friends and acquaintances who have a different kind of a theory of evil than the biblical theory of evil. What I would call it would be evil light, kind of. Like L-I-T-E, it's sort of the non-fat, you know, decaffeinated version of evil. And the equation kind of goes like this. Evil is essentially equivalent to ignorance. Evil in the world is a result of people just making ignorant choices. And if we could just educate people rightly, you know, then we would eradicate all the things that we experience as evil from this world. Hey, do you have anybody that you know who sort of has that sort of a view? I've got lots of acquaintances who believe that way. And you think about it, it makes sense. If you just have strictly a materialistic view of the world, then there is nothing behind the scenes causing evil to take place, right? It's just us and our ignorant choices. And if you understand this, this is a really clash of worldviews here. And I'm thinking about, you know, what's gone on in front of the City Hall in Berkeley this week, right? And you've got these two groups that are clashing against each other. And both want peace, right? Both want peace. One of them is not against peace, and the other one is. But what you have is really a clash of worldviews. And I know it's a very complicated thing, and there are a lot of nuances to it. But one piece of the equation is sort of the interaction of these two different worldviews. If you believe, for example, that evil is just really ignorance, then military is never valuable in the process of eradicating the world of evil. You just need to teach and to model the right things. And so we've got this kind of worldview clashing with another worldview, which understands that evil is entrenched in the world, that evil actually is conniving and deep-seated and spiritual and in the world. And you've got these two clashing, and you've got people talking across purposes with each other because they're not getting to the nub of the question, which is, what is your definition of evil? And the scripture this morning is saying to us, let me define evil for you. Evil is beastly. It's conniving. It is deep-seated. It's spiritual. It hates God. It hates anybody made in the image of God. It seeks consistently to destroy such creatures. If it can get people to strap bombs to themselves and walk into crowds and blow themselves up, it will do just that. If evil can trick people into walking into universities and opening fire on random, helpless people, it will do that. If evil can get others to enslave people and put them into brothels so that people can come and pay money to have sex with them, these slaves, it will do that. And the story goes on and on and on. Evil is serious. Evil is beastly. Evil is terrible. And evil is alive in our world. And what this text is saying is don't ever forget it. Don't lose sight of the reality of this world. Evil is real. It's caffeinated. It's got all the fat. I love what Peter Kreft says about this when we kind of get the right mindset. He says, imagine the shock of children running across springtime fields and chasing butterflies when they suddenly realize that it is a minefield, that what they mistook for butterflies are live bullets in the air. Wartime consciousness suddenly clicks in with a very practical alertness and attention, and also a very practical sense of perspective and sense of values. Little things no longer loom so large, and large things, life and death, no longer seem so little and far away. No one complains about lumpy beds on a battlefield or bleats about their sexual needs or worries about their stock options. But, you may think, this is exaggeration. Most of us are not really in the extreme danger of a literal battlefield, where it is being decided whether bodies will live or die, where our whole lifetime is perilously poised over an abyss, and where there are real enemies, real human persons who are trying to kill us. This is true, he goes on to write. But only because we are in the infinitely more extreme danger of a spiritual battlefield where it is being decided whether our souls will live or die, where our whole eternity is perilously poised over an abyss, and where there are indeed real enemies who are trying to kill us, not just our bodies, but our souls. Everybody's real quiet. This is the shocking reality of the Christian worldview, that we are in a deep, dark battle. And evil, get this, evil loves it when we think that it doesn't exist. Evil loves us to think that it's evil light, because then evil can connive and trick and subvert without us ever being wary of what's going on. The text says that evil is real. It's beastly. It's tenacious. But there's good news that comes on the heels of this. And that's simply this. That evil does not have the last word. Evil does not have the last word. When I was sitting in that basement room with those kids who'd been slashing themselves, we were talking about what was going on. I was getting a sense of the darkness that they had fallen into and sort of imbibed and taken into themselves and allowed themselves to embrace. And one of them said in the midst of that conversation, I wish there were somebody who could bring us out of this. And the father and I looked at each other and we said, there is. There's one like a son of man who comes with the clouds and he has sovereign power over evil. And we began to explain this. And it was glorious how this one kid came to faith that night and put his trust in the one like the son of man who has power over evil. So the end of the story isn't that evil gets the last word. The end of the story is that God, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, get the last word and the sovereign power. There is an end to the wars. There is an end to things like the sex slave trade. There is an end to mindless shootings on campuses where people's lives are taken for no reason. There is an end to the struggles in your family, where maybe somebody has taken it upon themselves to come after you or be a strain in your side. There's an end to whatever proliferation of evil you experience in this world, because God wins in the end. Jesus is bigger than evil. When I was a kid, my mom said to me one time, going to sleep and I was scared. And she said, you know, if you're ever scared, you just pray this little prayer in the name of Jesus. Pray any prayer in the name of Jesus, she said. Because Jesus is bigger than evil. A lot of things my mom said didn't stick with me. But that's theology that's just about as strong as you need in those moments. Jesus is bigger than evil. A couple practical thoughts come out of this reality. This is worldview stuff, okay? This is how we view the universe and what's happening as opposed to the other options that are out there. And I know that every single one of us encounter those other options on a daily basis. We're talking to people and they're thinking about evil light or et cetera, et cetera. So, okay, here's what I'm going to suggest is some practical thoughts that come out of what we've read here in chapter 7. First of all, we need to be people who stand up for the biblical definition of evil. We need to be people who stand up for the biblical definition of evil. We need to challenge the evil light view, this idea that if we just educate people properly, then there will be no more evil in the world. And it's really easy to do. You just open up, you know, the newspaper and you say, is that the function of bad education? Is that the function of bad education? No, there's something going on that's much deeper than this. And then also, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the evil light kind of view. The New Testament warns over and over again for vigilance. We need to be careful. We need to have our eyes open to the wiles of the devil, the trickery of Satan. And I want to say this, that as a small new congregation in a place where there's never been revival, there's never been, you know, a real powerful presence of Christianity in this place, evil is really against our thriving in this place. And we need to be individually and corporately wary. We need to be vigilant. We need to be constantly asking the question, how am I going to stick with the Lord and not be duped by the wiles of the evil one? And this is my second point, number two. So stand up for the biblical definition of evil. Number two, be wary without being obsessive. Be wary without being obsessive. We need to be vigilant about the possibility of evil, and yet we don't want to obsess on the presence of evil. Isn't it true that people tend to fall on one side or the other? Either they discount evil altogether and they ignore it, and they might be being duped or tricked by some evil thing going on around them. Or then there's the other side where people become really obsessive and they just say, it's evil, it's evil, it's evil, that's evil. Everything, you know, everything that happens in their lives is a result of evil. And the Bible gives us a pathway through that. It says, be wary, be vigilant, but don't obsess. When we obsess, we give evil a stronger foothold in our lives. Number three, don't be surprised when you're a target of evil. Especially those of you who are newer Christians and you haven't walked with the Lord a long time, and you don't understand the ways of Satan and the tricks and the things that he likes to do to pull you off of the path that you're on. C.S. Lewis wrote, I just blanked out on it, Screwtape Letters, thank you. If you haven't read that, and you're kind of in that newer Christian stage, I highly encourage you to read that. It's a wonderful, insightful sort of explanation of how evil tries to pull us off and trick us and get us going in the wrong direction. We need to be wary, and we need not to be surprised when we become the targets of evil. It's really interesting that the horn, that little crazy horn in verse 8, later on in the chapter, it says, gets its way with the saints. Even this little horn that speaks blasphemy and stuff gets sway over the saints. In other words, people are subject to it. And so we need to be aware that there is evil. And I could talk more about that little horn and the times and the times and the half time. And maybe later we'll do that. We don't have time this morning. Or you can ask me afterwards. The reality is we're not shielded in this life completely from evil. Now, evil won't win, but we're not completely shielded from it. Number four, focus on the big picture, not the details. There are a lot of people who hate the mystery surrounding the revelation that occurs here in Daniel. There's a lot of mystery. We don't understand who these symbols represent. We don't understand where it's all going. And a lot of people can't stand that. And they can't stand the symbols in the book of Revelation either. And so there's this just hunger to kind of identify each symbol with somebody and say, oh, here we're coming. You know, United States is the beast, this beast, and the UN is the ten horns, and, you know, and they publish the book about the UN being the ten horned beast and all of that, and then the UN, you know, gets more countries in, and they go, oh, okay, well, it's not ten beasts, not ten horns, it's now it's got 27 countries, so, you know, they have to publish a new book retracting the prophecy that they made about the first one, and it goes on and on, and then now it happens on the internet, and the internet's really good because it's easy for them to retract their statements when they mess up, you know, and their prophecy is wrong, and to come back and to say, you know, okay, this is what it really is, and this stuff goes on and on and on, and it's a royal waste of time, because that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is not to tell us how it's going to go exactly from A to B to C to D and who's going to be what and et cetera. The point of the text is to say, look, this is the framework in which these things are going to take place. And you just need to be wary, you need to understand, and more than anything, you need to know that at the end, God wins. Whoever the beast is, however many horns and whatever he looks like, and whether it's Rome or the UN or the United States or this or that or whatever, we don't know. We know that God wins in the end. And that's what we need to focus our energies on. That's all I have to say. Lord, as we sit here this morning, we are aware, made aware, of the presence of evil in our world. And we know that there have been times when we have been duped or tricked by it, because we haven't given it its right place in our understanding of the universe. So we ask you this morning to give us discernment and sharp minds. Think of our students who are at Cal, and they're, you know, sitting under teachers oftentimes who maybe have the evil light sort of perspective, caught up in different movements and shaped by different, you know, intellectual strains. And these students are faced with this incredible challenge of sorting through all of that and making sense of it. This morning, we lift them up to you, Lord. We lift up our students. Ask that you would give them discernment. Give them strength to stand up for what they believe. And most of all, give them hope, knowing the end and what it's like. A lot of us are in the workplace, and we're rubbing up against people who have a totally different worldview. We're developing this Christian worldview, and these people have like more of an Eastern worldview where everything's good, and there is really no ultimate evil, and there's no end to time. Like we've talked about this morning, time just is cyclical and it goes on and on. And we're having these conversations with them, and we're kind of talking past each other, because what we mean by the word evil or time or these things are two different things. And we need your wisdom. We need your discernment and your understanding. So we lift up this morning all of those among us who are in the workplace faced with the challenge of communicating this Christian understanding, this worldview, to people who don't see it or embrace it or have embraced a different one. Give us insight and wisdom and strength. And we're all parts of a community and a culture that's moving in this direction and that, and oftentimes at cross purposes. And you've called us to be like Daniel in this culture, to stand up and to resist the forces that would cause us to bend and be reshaped and to be crumbled under the weight of half-truths and untruths. And so we ask you this morning for your strength for all of us to be that salt and that light. We do want to be like Daniel. We want to stand up for what's good and right and true. We don't want to be tricked. We don't want to let evil play us. We want to follow Christ. Serve Him with everything that we have. Reach out to the people around us and bring them on the journey. We need your help. We need your power manifest in this place. We need you to push back the evil. Invade it with your goodness, your purity. So we're asking, Lord, in the name of Jesus, for you to do that in us and through us. In his name, amen. So the end of time, like we said, is particular. It's not just circular. There will be an end of time. And at that end, we're going to celebrate the victory of evil with the Son, the one like a Son of Man, who comes with the clouds. We get to sit at the table with Him. And it's going to be really great. It's going to be joy unspeakable. And we take communion together each week because we want to remember to look forward to that day. We don't want to forget. There is an end to time. And it's coming. So Jesus told us to do this. He said on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you." And interesting how when Jesus faced evil, his body was broken, and yet in the midst of that brokenness, he defeated the evil that was coming down on him. He said, "Eat this bread in remembrance of me. This is my body. It nourishes you. It shows you the way. It shows you the way to face evil. It shows you the way to live." And then he said, "This covenant is a new covenant in my blood. Take this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And there's one problem with this whole thing about God eradicating evil, and that is that it's in us too. We're sinful people. In order for us to be brought into relationship with him, we need to have that taken care of. And the blood of Christ was shed to bring forgiveness from sin, to cleanse us from sin, to make us pure like that garment that the Ancient of Days is wearing, to put one of those on us, a purity garment, so that we can stand like that multitude in the presence of God. And so we celebrate that this morning as well. The broken body and the blood of Christ. I'd like you to come forward this morning and take this in joy, take it in thanksgiving, and take it with the prayer that God will give you the nourishment, the spiritual nourishment you need to face whatever evil you face in the coming week. Lord, thank you for this, and we just want to take it in honor of you. We want to confess any sin that we have committed this week. We don't want to take that blood that you shed for granted one second. We don't love our sins. We hate them. So we thank you for the forgiveness that you bring. And we know it cost you everything. And we're aware of that. And we don't want to go on sinning and just taking that for granted. So forgive us and thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for not condemning us. And thank you for your body. Thank you for the nourishment that comes each and every day. Thank you for your word, which nourishes us and shapes the way that we look at the world around us. Continue to shape us and shape our minds, that the beliefs we have may be worked out in actions that honor you and glorify your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may come when you're ready.